You to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. We're looking in Mark chapter 6 today, beginning in verse 14. As you can tell, I'm not sure whether you gave me your cold or I've given it to you, but I'm dealing with that this morning and this past week. And so in just a moment, I'll pray and ask the Lord to give my voice some strength that we can get through our service together. Before we pray and ask the Lord to bless the hearing of His Word, let's read it from chapter 6 of Mark, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, as we read such a horrific event that took place in the lives of these people so long ago, we would pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, as He is at work here, that you would help us to learn something from this passage. Help us to come away with some kind of understanding of who you are and why we should serve you and why we should love you. And I do pray, Father, that the weak voice of this preacher would be sustained. But Father, I pray even more that your word, your voice through your word, would go forth with great power today. That your people would be encouraged, that they would be reminded of the good news of the gospel once again, and that as a result of this great work that you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ, we might leave this place not only with joy in our hearts, but Father, we would leave knowing how to love you and serve you better in this week ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I couldn't help but notice this news story from yesterday. Elephants escape circus in St. Louis and damage cars in the Shriners lot. What's better than a bull in a china shop? The article reads, three cows in a parking lot. Elephant cows, that is. The trunked trio, all circus stars in St. Louis, Missouri, found a way out of their enclosure Saturday and went for a stroll. Eyewitnesses told KSDK that loud noises from circus goers had spooked the elephants and they fled. But the three only made it to the parking lot, where they damaged two cars and were eventually rounded up by their handlers, according to Dennis Burkholder, spokesman for the St. Louis Shriners. The parking lot belongs to the Shriners, whom the circus website describes as men in funny red hats who drive little yellow cars dressed like clowns. And the parking lot also belonged to the elephants. They worked for the Moolah Shrine Circus, where they strut their stuff on their hind legs under the big top to earn their keep. The article finishes this way. The elephants didn't get any significant dents or scratches, but after their ordeal, the circus gave them a break for Saturday night's performance, Burkholder said. What do three elephants do when they get into a parking lot full of cars? Anything they want. They're big and they're strong and they're determined, and when something like this happens, it makes the news. But what if someone bigger, stronger, and more determined was unleashed into the society? You can bet that that would get noticed. Mark has been telling us that story of God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ coming to earth. Mark has been telling us about what happened. He's giving us the news story. What happened when the Almighty came to our place of living? And even when Jesus isn't the central figure in the story, as today's passage is the case, we can still feel His presence in the midst of the people of this earth. Today I want us to do a couple things. I want us to go over this story that really is just a horrific story. And I want us to end by considering a warning and a question that hopefully we'll finish with an encouragement. So a story, a warning, a question that ends hopefully with some encouragement. So first of all, the story. Now, I began reading in verse 14, but as you could tell as I read it, we really need to go back and grab the last couple verses from the previous section. We read in chapter 6, verse 7, that Jesus called the 12 together, and He began sending them out two by two into the society, into the area, and He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And we read in verse 12 that they went out. And they proclaimed that people should repent. So they were preaching the good news of the gospel. And they were also casting out demons and anointing sick people with oil and healing them. Now that's what's been happening. And as that's been happening, we read in verse 14 that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So this is what's going on as the disciples are going out and God is using them to further the work of His kingdom and to get the name of Jesus out there. We read that King Herod heard about it in verse 14. Now, what do we know about this King Herod? Well, technically, we know that he wasn't a king. Mark perhaps is kind of tweaking his nose just a little bit by calling him King Herod. He had asked to be a king, but Caesar Augustus had told him no. And on one occasion, after he had asked a number of times, he actually banished him to Gaul, where he would eventually finish his life. And we do know some things about this Herod family or dynasty. It was a royal mess. It was a family worthy of their own soap opera. It was a family filled with scandal and tragedy and murder and executions and intermarrying and incest and polygamy, all of the things that would go very well on the TV today. This Herod that we are reading about in verses 14 and following is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. You'll remember Herod the Great. He was the one who ruled over all of Palestine as the vassal king for the Roman Empire from 37 BC to 4 BC. Herod the Great is the one that's mentioned in the accounts of Jesus' birth. And when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four. It was given to four of his sons. And each became a tetrarch, which we read in Matthew's gospel about this very same passage, that Herod Antipas was a tetrarch, a ruler of one-fourth. Herod Antipas, being one of these sons, ruled over the fourth that was Galilee and Perea. And he ruled for about 43 years from 4 BC until 39 AD. He had been married to the daughter of the king of Nabatea, which was an area surrounding Galilee and Perea. But this Herod decided that he wanted to be married to someone else, this Herodias that we hear about in these verses. Now here's where things get interesting. Herodias was his half-brother's wife. So it was his sister-in-law. And this is who caught his eye and whom he wanted to marry. This was strictly forbidden by Jewish law. In Leviticus chapter 20, we read about the fact that one was not supposed to marry his brother's wife unless the brother died and was childless. And neither was the case in this situation. Antipas's brother was still alive and indeed had had a child with Herodias. And she'll come into play here in just a moment. But what's even worse, not only was Herodias Herod Antipas's sister-in-law, he was also the daughter of one of his other brothers. So she was not only his sister-in-law, she was also his niece. This too was forbidden by Jewish law in Leviticus chapter 18. So we read in verse 14, that Antipas heard about Jesus and the disciples, and they began hearing rumors about who Jesus was. Some people thought that he was John the Baptist who had come back to life, kind of foreshadowing what the rest of our passage is about. Some thought that he was Elijah. Some thought that he was a prophet from the olden days. But Antipas, we read in verse 16, believed that Jesus was John the Baptist who had come back to life. Now, this was not a well thought out understanding or theology because Jesus and John were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. They had interacted with each other as well. But for some reason, Antipas believes that John the Baptist has come back to life. And Mark then goes in and tells us how John had died. And that's what we have in verses 17 and following. Mark goes back in time and tells us about how John was killed. We read there that John knew what Herod had been doing with this unbiblical marriage to Herodias, and so he confronted them. He told them that this was not good, it was not right, because it was against God's word. And Herod, and especially Herodias, we read in verse 19, was not happy about this. In fact, we're told that she held a grudge against John and that she wanted him killed immediately. Herod, instead of killing him, we read in verse 17, put him in prison because he feared John. He was in awe of John. He believed that he was a righteous and a holy man. And so as a compromise, his wife wanted him to kill John. And as a compromise, he put John into prison. And then we get to verse 20, and there's this little phrasing at the end of verse 20 that, for me, it's so easy to read over it. I didn't even really notice this until this week as I was studying this passage. But what we read at the end of verse 20 is that when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. John's in prison, and Herod is going and spending time with John in prison. He's spending time talking to him. And he's perplexed when he talks to him, but he is intrigued by John. Well, we read in verse 21 and following that Herod had a birthday. And as any good leader in that area would do, he threw a party. And he invited lots of his important friends and people of the area, military leaders, governing officials, all of the hobnobbing people in that area of the world gathered together to have this party with Herod. And we read in verse 22... that the entertainment for this party was Herodias' own daughter. Now, we don't know because Mark doesn't tell us, but in all likelihood, Herodias was scheming. She wanted John dead. Her husband wouldn't kill him. So she was waiting for the right opportunity. And actually, that's what Mark says when he says an opportunity came. Herodias has been scheming and planning and looking for this opportunity when she can unleash her plan for how to get back at this John who had spoken so truthfully but confrontationally to her from God's word. And in her plan, she uses her own daughter, Herod's stepdaughter, Now, Mark doesn't give us her name, but Josephus did, the church historian from the first century. It was Salome. And we know that about this time, she would have been somewhere between 14 and 17 years old. Herodias sent her daughter in to dance for Herod and his male guests. And we read in verse 22 that this pleased them so much that Herod promised to give her whatever she wanted, up to half of his kingdom. And not literally, but kind of saying, whatever you want, you just let me know and I will generously give it to you. And we can safely assume what kind of dance this was. We won't get too graphic here, but there was definitely seduction and suggestive dance. There certainly was nudity. And we know from these kinds of parties that there would have been alcohol flowing very freely. And Salome dances for these men, including her father-in-law, pleases them, and receives this offer from Antipas. And so she goes in verse 24 back to her mother, Herodias, and says, I get to have whatever I want, up to half of my father and my stepfather's kingdom. What should I ask for? And you can almost see Herodias. The trap has been set, and now it's ready to spring. So she tells her daughter, go and ask for John the Baptist to be killed, for him to be beheaded. That's what she says at the end of verse 24. Salome, we're told in verse 25, interestingly, went back with haste. She ran back to her father-in-law, her stepfather, and she added her own twist to the request. I want you to bring me John the Baptist's head on a platter. Antipas, we're told, was horrified and remorseful because he had made this oath to his stepdaughter. He had made this promise in front of all of these people that he looked up to and were important business associates of his, and he didn't want to break his word. And so he was willing to kill an innocent man so that he wouldn't look bad. So he sent the executioner to the prison, Mark says, which likely would not have been very far from the palace where the birthday party was going on. And John was beheaded in prison. And his head was brought, and it was put on a platter, and it was given to Salome. And then she took John's head and presented it to her mother. And the story ends with this little epilogue that the disciples heard about what had happened. And so they went to where John's body was, and they took it and they buried it. That's the story. That's this horrific story that Mark decided was important to put in his account of Jesus' life for us to know for all of history until and even after the Lord Jesus comes back. So now I want to finish with, having had the story in front of us, with a warning and then the question. So the warning is this: don't be like Herod Antipas. Now, in seminary, they told us to never make it one of our main points, be like so-and-so. Be like David. Be like Peter. Be like Paul. They said, don't do that because your sermon will be a very moralistic sermon. But they never told us that we couldn't have a don't be like sermon. Don't be like Herod Antipas. He serves as a warning to us, to all of us that can hear my scratchy voice this morning. This man was a spineless coward. But that's not the main point of what we should take away for how we should not be like this man. That's enough. But there's something else here that I think it serves as a warning to us. This was a man, Antipas, who had his heart, had his conscience moved and pricked multiple times. And yet he failed to pay attention and to listen and to act. He listened to John. We've already mentioned that at the end of verse 20. He had had these interactions with John while he was in prison. And we don't know what John said to him, but we can imagine what he said. Behold, the Lamb of God is here. imagine that he told him about who Jesus was and about what he came to do and what he was going to do. That this Jesus that he was hearing about was none other than God himself. Someone who, John, you respect me. Herod, you respect me. You have fear of this righteous man. I'm nothing. I'm not even righteous enough to untie the shoes of this one that is called Jesus. He listened to John. And his heart must have been moved. We read that he wrestled to understand what John was telling him. We read that he had a gladness to go and to talk with him and to listen. We read that he considered him holy and righteous. But in the end, he was unwilling to stand up to this evil wife, Herodias, and her plan. He was unwilling to stand up and protect his vulnerable underage stepdaughter. He was willing to kill an innocent man for the sake of saving face and not looking bad in front of these business associates. He was afraid to stand up for what was right out of fear what others would think and say. Antipas' heart was moved again after John was dead. You can see it in verses 14 through 16, which is Mark recording what happened and then going back to tell us the story about how John was killed. But in verses 14 through 16, we actually get Antipas speaking. And it doesn't come out real clearly in the English versions there. But if you look in verse 16, we see Herod hearing of all this. He said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." And in the Greek, that "I" is emphatic. It's being emphasized. And what we are being told here is that Antipas understood that he had done something to cause the death of John, and that it was not good. He was recognizing that he was at fault. But again, though his heart being moved and pricked, the focus of Antipas was on himself, his own self-preservation. In the ancient world, they believed that if someone came back from the dead, it was because they were coming to bring justice on you for something you had done to them. And immediately Antipas' mind is going there, worried about his own neck. Antipas' heart had been moved a number of times, but he failed to listen and to act on it. And we know that that's the case because we see him towards the end of his life. If you have Bibles there, I want you to flip over to the Gospel of Luke. Shouldn't be too many pages to your right. It's on page 882 if you're using the red Bibles. It's Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we read about the fact that Jesus has been arrested. He had been sent by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders to stand before Pilate. Pilate then sent him on to Herod. This Herod, Antipas. And we read in chapter 23, verse 6, what happened. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. He's speaking about Jesus. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, that's Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. This is the same Herod. Another chance. Another pricking of the heart, another pricking of his conscience, this time with the Son of God in his presence. Another opportunity to repent, another opportunity to have his heart moved to do what is right. And instead, Herod just wants Jesus to entertain him. Oh, I'm glad he's here. I've been hearing about him. I want him to come in so he can do some of those great miracles I've been hearing about. There was no fear. There was no conviction. There was no movement of his heart and conscience. His heart was so blackened that Jesus didn't even see necessary to answer him. Herod treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, dressed him up like a king in irony. Herod Antipas serves as a warning to us. If you hear the truth about Jesus, if you hear about his gospel of grace, if you hear the truth of God's word, don't ignore it. Don't harden your hearts. Don't put it off. Don't dismiss it away. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and profess your faith in him and his righteousness, you will be saved, is what the word says to us. It's a warning for us all. It's a warning for Christians as well, that if we neglect our hearts and our consciences long enough, they will become dull and numb and deadened and incapable of responding to what is right. The more we know what is right to do in our lives and in this world and then dismiss it as unimportant or trivial, the greater the danger of our hearts becoming hardened and cold. It's a reminder to us this morning that we are called to fill our hearts and our minds and our consciences with the Word of God, to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word, to read it, to meditate on it, to soak in it by ourselves, with our families, with our friends, with our small groups, and to do what it says. Antipas serves as a warning to us this morning. Secondly and lastly, a question that hopefully will end with an encouragement. Did you notice that here in this passage that we're reading, we have one of those Mark and sandwiches going on? We've talked about that before. It's where Mark is telling a story, and in the middle of the story, he stops and he tells another story and then comes back to it at the end. And we have that going on here in this passage. We read in verse 7 of chapter 6 that he sent the disciples out, and we read in verse 12 that they went out and they were proclaiming and they were teaching. And then if you go all the way down to verse 30, Mark tells us that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He sent them out. They went out. They did what they were supposed to be doing. And they came back to teach, to talk to Jesus and to tell them what they've been doing. And in between there, we get this story about John the Baptist. The point that Mark is making to us is that God's reward for his disciples never comes in this life. God's reward for those who call themselves disciples of Jesus, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't get their reward in this life. The reward for going out and being a faithful follower of Jesus is not something that we attain here. And so here's the question. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Are you willing to follow Jesus and be his disciple, even if you don't get your reward until heaven? This past week, I was reminded of the story of Eric Little. And I also realized that I didn't know the full story. Most of what we know about Eric Little paints a great picture of his life. He was born to Scottish missionaries who were serving in China, where he lived until he was about 5 years of age. He went to school back in Britain as a missionary. It was a missionary boarding school. And while he was there, it was found out that he was a terrific and fantastic athlete. He won lots of awards. He was the captain of his cricket and rugby team. And he was known, even as a great athlete, also as a man of great humility, always putting others before himself. While he was in college in Oxford, he became known as the fastest person in all of Scotland. He would regularly be the lead speaker at evangelical conferences and in outreach events as he would tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris as a runner. And that's where we get the story of Chariots of Fire. And we know from that movie and from his life that he decided not to run in what was his best event, the 100-meter race, because it was held on Sunday, the Lord's Day. So instead, he trained for the 200 meters and the 400 meters. And in the 200 meters, he ran and took the bronze medal. And in the 400 meter, he not only won the gold medal, but he set both an Olympic and world record that stood for almost 12 years. Now, that's the story that we know about Eric Liddell and is depicted for us in the Chariots of Fire. It's a great story, and we get encouraged as Christians, as this Christian man was living out his faith and humbly serving the Lord faithfully. And it's a great story, but it's not the finished part of the story of Eric Liddell. He returned to China in 1925 after the 1924 Olympic Games, and he got engaged to one of his students that he was teaching there in China in 1930. He married Florence McKenzie from Canada in 1934. And in 1940, because of World War II and everything that was ramping up with that, all missionaries were reassigned, and the Littles decided to send Florence and their two daughters, Florence being pregnant with their third, back to Canada so that they could be safe. Eric Liddell remained there to continue to serve. By the mid-1940s, Eric had been put into a work camp. It wasn't a camp like some of the death camps that we read about under Nazi Germany, but it was not any kind of holiday, any kind of easy living, hard living conditions. His responsibility was to teach the people in the camp and to organize game for the kids in the camp. In November of 1944, Eric Liddell began to get headaches. Several months later, in February of 1945, he suffered a stroke. And although they didn't know at the time, he had an inoperable brain tumor. February 21st, 1945, a few months before the war would end, he had a seizure and he fell into a coma. And within a day, he was dead. He died alone in a work camp. His family, literally around the world in Canada, whom he hadn't seen for 3 years, and his youngest daughter he had never met. That was the end of his life, and he was only 43 years old. Being 43 years old, I know how young that is. If anyone deserved a reward in this life, it was Eric Liddell. If anyone deserved to have an easy life, to have blessing, to have the removal of pains and problems in this life, to be reunited with his family, it was Eric Liddell. He was so opposite to King Herod in so many ways. And so the question is before us today. Are you willing to follow Jesus and to walk as his disciple, to live a God-honoring life if there are no rewards for you in this life? It's a genuine question. And it's one that invites your answer. What if that means that you'll have to give up comforts in this life? And we read about that even as the disciples were sent out. They were sent out without some of the comforts of that life that they had to serve. What if serving now the Lord Jesus and being his disciple now means that you live with a completely different standard than what the world tells us we should have? Living a life below your means and being radically generous in the Lord's service. What if it means that you have to endure rejection from this world? We read in the first verses of chapter 6 that Jesus was rejected in his own hometown. And we read that the disciples were rejected as they went out to teach about Jesus. What if being a disciple today means that you're not able to progress in your career as far as you could, simply because you are a believer in Christ and want to follow him faithfully, spend more time with your family, or in service as a missionary? What if it means enduring rejection from this world and not going along with the crude and cruel jokes that you hear from your friends and from your coworkers and from your fellow students? Being rejected by them, laughed at as being silly. What if it means losing face with your peers and employers and friends because you stand for truth? What if it means being dismissed as irrelevant because you cling to this thing called the gospel of grace? What if it means enduring suffering in this world? Certainly John the Baptist and the disciples endured suffering. If any of us endure the kind of suffering as a result of persecution that they endured, although there are people today whose lives are in danger because they are Christians, what if that comes to us? But even if that doesn't come to us, what if enduring suffering in this world for us means that we have to endure with bodies that don't work and minds that don't work quite right? And part of what it means to suffer is that we have to endure that and at the same time be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When tempted to curse God because of the suffering that we endure. What about the times when you doubt? Doubt God's goodness, God's power, God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness. And John did. In Matthew chapter 11, we read that while John was in prison, what we read here in verses 14, 15, and 16, John's in prison. While he was in prison, we read from Matthew's gospel that he sent some people to talk to Jesus to find out, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? While he's in prison, he's asking that. John's even doubting. What happens when you doubt? Are you willing to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, even through your doubts, even through doubting God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's power? In the midst of all of these things, our doubts, our troubles, our temptations, our persecutions, our rejection is an invitation to trust God and to believe in Him and have faith and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As you stare those things in the face, as you're given opportunities to do the right thing versus the easy thing versus the comfortable thing versus the satisfying thing, as you're tempted with sensuality and power and pleasing others like Herod was, are you willing to follow Jesus even if you don't get your reward here in this life? Why would you? I'll tell you why you should. Let me just quote from the Apostle Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or even the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The present problems and persecutions and suffering and trials and temptations do not compare to the glory and the reward that is to come. We have the promise of God for our glorification. We have the assurance that God is for us in Christ. So what does it matter who and what is against us? Whether condemnation or trials or distress or persecution or famine or danger or even death by the sword, nothing can separate us from the love of God who sent our Lord and His Son to die on the cross, to rise from the grave, to defeat sin and death, and who's coming again with a reward that makes anything we have to deal with here in this earth pale in comparison. Put your trust in God and trust Him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You. Oh, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truthfulness of it. Help us, Father. Help us to learn from this wicked family. Help us to learn from this wicked man and his wicked wife that we might not be like them. Father, help us to heed the warning that You would fill our lives with Your Word and that we would not ignore it. Help us to be willing to live for You even though our reward comes much later, to endure even unspeakable things in this world as Your disciple, because we know that what's coming will make all of this pale in comparison. As we come to Your table, help us to once again see Jesus and be reminded of His love for us. We pray it in His name. Amen.